I didn't use this earlier, but I think I kept putting this Bible on the Okay, somebody help the boy. There we go. I do appreciate Joshua's words, and as I spoke to the earlier group at 5:45, I'll just say it in a much more succinct way, that you know, you can teach homiletics in your schools of divinities and graduate schools of Bible and so forth, and I know because I've been there, you can do a lot in the classroom, but you can't teach delivery. It's really, really difficult, and you're a very good communicator. And that's a gift of God, a gift from the Spirit. And I know that you have and will use it for God's glory for the rest of your life, long after, you know, I'm on the other side. I suspect you'll still be preaching. You'd better be anyway. This is being recorded, isn't it? I sure probably should have left it out. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll go ahead and start the class. If not, you can just listen carefully, and I think that you'll understand what we're doing with this text. I can tell you ahead of time that I am not going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to be talking about communion, even though this text refers to it. Matthew 26, I'm going to pick it up in verse 26, but we're going a different direction with this particular text. So keep that in mind for those who have sat through classes recently that I've taught, both here and elsewhere in the building. So we'll begin this way. One night prior to the execution of our Lord, prior to the crucifixion, we find Jesus in the upper room of a nameless friend in Jerusalem. Probably John Mark, we don't know, the Bible doesn't record whose house it was, but historians, Bible scholars have pretty much agreed that it was probably the house of Barnabas' cousin, a very wealthy family, the house of John Mark. At any rate, we find our Lord reclining at table, getting ready to celebrate the Seder, the Passover meal, about 24 hours early. Normally it was on a Friday night. This would be a Thursday night because, after all, our Lord knew that the following day, that morning, Friday morning in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would be arrested, falsely accused, beaten, flogged, made to bear his own cross to Golgotha, Mount Calvary, and there at the ninth hour, he would take his last breath. So Jesus, wanting to gather his hand-picked messengers, his hand-picked apostles, we find him in the upper room. Now, while he's reclining at table, somehow during the course of this wonderful meal, he takes the bread out of its context. He takes the matzahs, the unleavened bread, out of its context. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to the 12. Then, later on, he'll take the third cup. There were four cups of wine that were consumed at the Passover. He takes the cup of redemption, also called the cup of blessing. And he does the same thing with that. He'll take the cup, he'll say good words about it, he'll bless it, and then he'll give it. Now, the church liturgist over the course of the last two millennia call this the seven action scheme. This little rabbit here. It's the seven actions that we celebrate right here at Antioch every Sunday morning. He took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he gave the bread. He took the cup, he blessed the cup, and he gave the cup. Now, I can tell you that many churches today use only four actions. They will take the bread and the cup, they'll bless the bread and the cup, they'll break the bread, and they'll give the bread and the cup. What I want to do for this evening's brief talk is talk about those four verbs. Taking, it's actually the word choosing. He took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and then he gave the bread. Because that is precisely what God, the Father, did with him, our Lord. He chose Jesus. He blessed Christ. He allowed him to be broken because of my sins and yours, only to be given back to the world. And by extension, it's the same thing with the body of Christ, the church. By extension. In fact, doesn't the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation, a communion in the body of Christ? We who are many, who are fragmented, become one because we partake of the one bread. Because we're in Christ. In fact, church, that's the proclamation. The proclamation, whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Until the proclamation is, we who are once fragmented, we who are once broken by sin, we have now been healed. We come back together as one saved community, person, in order to be given. That's the proclamation. If you think about what did Paul mean when he said, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're proclaiming both the death, the resurrection, or he wouldn't be coming back, and the glorious second advent, the glorious coming. And that's what we do every time we break bread on Sunday. We tell this whole community of unbelievers, we're just like you with one exception. We were broken like you are. With one exception, we've been healed. We're saved. Not because of us. We're saved because of him. And so that's what we're proclaiming. So anyway, those four verbs. He took the bread. He took the bread. There's a great text in Matthew 17 that we'll allude to first. It's, I think, the first four or five or six verses. You've all heard the story. We have Jesus with Peter and Andrew and James, the two boys of Zebedee, and they go up this mountain, right? They're in Palestine, they're in Galilee, they go up this mount. It's called in the Bible the Mount of Transfiguration, but it had a different name. But as they ascended the mount, I don't know what Peter and James and John were thinking, but all of a sudden, the text reveals that this just happened quickly. I could see Peter and James and John, you know, struggling up the mountain. Jesus was ahead of them. And all of a sudden, they don't see Jesus by himself. Whoa, what they see is they see Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great prophet. And they're holding a conversation. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. And Peter and James and John do exactly what I would do. They couldn't look any further. They just bowed down to the ground. And Peter is speaking. He says, Lord, it is good that we're here. We'll build three worship booths. And by the way, these are still scattered throughout Greece today and the Middle East for the Orthodox communities. You know, they'll just build a small little place to worship. You're walking along or driving your car, you pull over, you could actually worship there. And it's good that we're here, Peter says. We'll build three, not one. We'll build three booths of worship, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, Peter's not up there with the three of them conversing. He's on the ground, not even looking, just sort of saying, this is incredible. James and John were quiet. These sons of thunder didn't say anything. But this impetuous Peter, he just speaks up. We're here to worship. Now, the next thing you read in Matthew 17 is this great cloud, not a dark cloud, not a rain cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, a cloud. This great cloud overshadowed them. In my mind, I think of one of our nuclear explosions of yesteryear, you know, and how bright it was. This was, I suspect, much brighter. God's glory, it's clear. So bright that Peter and they even hide even further. And this, from this great bright cloud, God speaks. And he says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And the next thing Peter knows is Jesus tapping him on the shoulder. Touching him, the Bible says, touching him. And all Jesus says is, "Get up, let's go." And so Peter gets up, the cloud's gone, Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, but his Lord is there, and the message is crystal clear. I believe it took Peter at least 3 years to get this. I think it was post-resurrection before he finally got it. But once he got it, to his credit, he never lost it. They none did. Judas is already out of the picture now. He's committed suicide, and he's gone. The 11 are there. Even Matthias gathered with them, and later Paul. They all finally got it. And everyone but the great apostle John was martyred for it. They were martyred not for their faith. We could be martyred for our faith. They were martyred for a fact. They didn't need any faith. They saw him eye to eye. That's why Jesus tells Thomas, "You're a blessed man, but Benton is more blessed than you are. More blessed are those who believe and do not see." So if you want to wonder where you are in the hierarchy of all the heroes of the faith, man, we could be above the great apostles. They were martyred for a fact. But there are those from that moment forward who have been martyred for faith, having never laid eyes on the resurrected Christ. In any case, Jesus was taken by God. By extension, so are we, the body of Christ. We have been chosen. We've been blessed. We've been broken by the world and sin only in order to be healed and given right back to the world. A different person. Matthew 17, I just went through that. Ephesians 1, I don't want to lose track. I do 10. This is the second class. The first one I felt confined. I can go further on this one, I think, if okay, that was a little bit of humor, but no one is smiling. So, by the way, when the time comes and it's, you know, God, it really has a sense of humor, doesn't he? And I'll be back in the pulpit for a little bit until the shepherds can listen to the Spirit and the Spirit can find just the right person. I don't do humor very well, so Josh does. I don't do humor. I try, but it usually doesn't work. Ephesians chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul telling the church at Ephesus, verse 3, "You have been chosen," now get this, "chosen before the foundations of the world and destined in love to become sons and daughters of God." It says sons, but it's generic. Now, he is probably making a reference to, because these are plural pronouns, he's making reference to the body of Christ. But you can't read the Scripture, you can't read the New Testament without walking away realizing that we've been called, Larry has been called by name. By name. He had the choice of saying yes or no, but the Bible tells us we've all been called by God. Either you say yes, and all of you have said yes, but most people in the world of 7 billion have said no. But we've said yes. All right? Isn't that wonderful? So we have been chosen by God. One of my very favorite verses of Scripture that you've heard me quote if you've been in a class that I've taught, and I'll not provide the context, but it fits right into this first point. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and I'll just do it from memory. We'll see if we can do this. "In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And since we are God's sons, He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,' crying, 'Dad, Father.'" Do you follow this so far? And then that sixth verse of Galatians 4, Paul concludes, "So," and this is, man, the context is beautiful, but he concludes with this one verse, So through God, you are no longer a slave, a servant, but a son. and if a son, comma, an heir. Now I will leave a small inheritance to my bride and my sons. If it becomes big, it may be to some of you. But it's small, so don't count on it. Because they are my heirs, all four of them. My bride, if something happens to both of us, the three boys get it, and they can do with it as they choose, right? Because they're heirs. It is an incredibly powerful reminder that we have not only been chosen by God as servants, we've been chosen by God to be in the family. I would accept just being a servant. Just let me carry some water somewhere. Let me serve at your table. And then I'll leave. And no. I'm at the table. I'm sitting with, it's my table as well as anybody's. Why? Because that's my Father. And that's the promise. The promise is to us, to the body of Christ. We have been chosen just as Jesus took the bread, just as God chose Jesus, the Lord has chosen us. We're the bride. You don't separate the groom from the bride. You don't divide the family. We are family. I've said before, and it's really got to be in somewhat of a context. You know, I like using the question to evil, and I'll say this privately. When I feel inundated by the world, have you ever been there where you feel like this is not just coincidental? There's an evil thought behind this. You know, that's why Paul says, you know, our fight is not against flesh and blood. So when the powers of darkness surround me, I just blurt out, do you know who my Father is? Whether it be the devil himself, who can only be at one place at one time, he's not omnipresent, or one of his many demons, however many, we don't know, but probably according to Revelation, a third of all the created angels, or whether it be an evil human, one of his minions, regardless where the evil's coming from, do you know who my Father is? James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I said earlier in the class, do you really think the devil's going to flee from Whit? I mean, all he can just drudge up my past. And the older I get, the older we all get, our past gets larger. And sometimes they're not good memories, right? So he just drudges it up. So when James says, hey, Michael, hey, Whit, remember, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. James is not talking about me. He's telling me to remind Beelzebul and remind the demons and remind these evil humans, do you know who my Father is? And the moment that reminder is there, they flee. Not because of my strength. They flee because I have a hedge of angels all about me. Everywhere I go. So do you. We have surrounded with these heavenly forces. And if our eyes could be open to the other side of eternity, whoa, what would we see? It's not going to be evil. We're going to see these 9-foot brightly colored angels. I don't know. I'm just making this up. But we're going to see we're well protected. We're protected. Before I knew Christ, which actually I feel like I've known Christ my whole life, but you know, before that moment, then okay, had I said no to my Lord when I was a young teenager, okay, I can accept that, you know, go on my way, work out my own salvation and so forth. But I know who my Father is. He takes the bread, and then what does he do with the bread? What does he do with us? He blesses it. It's a beautiful word. It's where we get our word eulogy. The Greek verb is eulogeo. All of these four verbs are really quite remarkable. For those of you who enjoy some further study, you ought to look into them. They really communicate a lot more than just taking. This is a choosing process. It's as if Jesus had all kinds of choices. Not just with the four cups, but with the bread. When would he take the bread? What bread would he take? How would he distribute it? There's meaning behind all. It's all in those four verbs. So he takes the bread. He blesses it. All the word means is good words. So if I bless Debbie, in fact, I'll sign on my signature block when I teach. I'll use the word blessings, exclamation point, and then my name, blessings. And I do it even sometimes on email with you guys or a text. It's become just a common phrase, but it's not common with me. When I say blessings, what I mean, if I'm going to write Jim and I'm going to text him and I'll close blessings, I want him to know I'm thinking good things and I'm communicating good words about you. I don't want to tell a lie in print. So blessings, exclamation point, eulogio, I bless. I was going to read a portion of Neil Anderson's Bondage Breaker, but I'll not do that right now for sake of time, because what I really want to focus on is that we have been called by God, chosen by God, and blessed by God. And the Bible is just replete, the New Testament for sure, but even the Hebrew text, we are all through it, all through it. Galatians 4 was one example. You are a daughter of God. You're God's daughter. It's not that you're a servant. You are a child of God, and therefore you're an heir. You're an heir, heir, heir. That means everything the Father has, He's going to give to you. Whoa, we're not talking about $1 million. We're talking about eternity around the table. That's why the psalmist David, right, on the beautiful 23rd Psalm, he's not going to visit the house. He's going to dwell in the house. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's incredible. It's just absolutely incredible. So, Jesus, and by extension us, God has chosen us. He's blessed us. And He's allowed us to be broken for a reason. First of all, we live in a very fallen world. We live in a broken world. It was the moment sin entered the world, Romans tells us, it broke. It's broken. And it's not just the sin of the world that has, made me, one day I'll take my last breath and die. Maybe I'll live my 70 with good health another 10. Maybe. Who knows? But I do know that I'm going to die. The judgment, it's appointed once for man to die, then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So that time is coming. Without sin, it would have never come. But it's not just me. It's not just you. It's the world itself. That's why Paul uses it so frequently when he says the world is just like giving birth, but the time will come when all this is over. The time will come when the lion really will lay down with the lamb, and they'll be buddies. They'll be friends. You do it now, once dead. Not because the lion is a mean person, a mean animal. They'll be dead. The world's fallen. So, we've been broken. Our brokenness is so visible, so tangible, that at times it's all we think of. I shared earlier that years ago I read this sentence. Preach on suffering and you will never want for a congregation. No matter where you go, Antioch or Chattanooga, preach on suffering and you'll never want for a congregation. The Apostle Paul example. The first verse of this beautiful chapter on the resurrection, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. If you ever wonder what saves you, Paul says it clearly. The gospel, nothing else. Just the gospel. You don't want to add to it, then you pervert it. Galatians 1. Just the gospel. The death, burial, and a resurrection. Don't touch it. It's perfect. And so Paul explains that. "For I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Then Paul adds, "And then he appeared to Peter, to Cephas, and the 12." And then the next thought is, he also appeared to over 500 at one time. See, they all died in fact, not faith. And then Paul adds, "And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. But I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But I am what I am by God's grace." It's verse 9. "By God's grace, I am what I am." Well, excuse me, Paul, when exactly were you persecuting the church of God? Well, what year was that? When did you persecute God's church? And I'm taking liberty with the text. He said, well, that would be about 20, maybe 25 years ago. And then he might add something like, but it just seems like yesterday. I tell you what, church, the reason we understand the broken bread and the broken Christ is because we are broken. We've been broken. Paul could not let go of the memory that he dragged the brothers and sisters off to dungeon where probably some of them died. That's what he did with a clear conscience, but he still did it. And for 25 years, he can't get rid of it. It's still there. And if anyone understands about God's grace and God's salvation, it would be the Apostle Paul. He writes about it so wonderfully, the Spirit through him, but it's Paul. Galatians and Romans are filled with it, and still he's thinking it was just yesterday. He's writing the Corinthian church and saying, compared to these 12, I'm nothing. Now they would argue, and we would argue, and God would argue, but Paul says, no, I am the least. One more quick example of this to understand that we understand brokenness. We've talked about so many times that text in Psalm 51 where where King David, the great psalmist, composes this hymn after he was confronted by Nathan. And I'm looking out here and I see everyone, you're all not only believers, but you know your scripture. So we don't have to put any of this in context because you know the context. So here is great King David sees Bathsheba, sins of the flesh, has her husband murdered. And usually we stop right there, but there is another heinous sin that David committed that I think, and I told the group earlier, I think it's in my mind, and I know we're far from God, in my mind, more heinous than the other two sins, and that is the sin of betrayal. Do you think Uriah knew David? He was one of the mighty men, 2 Samuel 23. There are only 37 of them, and this Israelite army was a huge army, a very conquering army. I mean, this was when they were at their peak between David and Solomon. So this is we're talking about 37 of the greatest commanders the Israelite forces had. Why do you think Bathsheba was bathing so close to the palace? Why, I suspect it was a gift from David to Uriah. And the other 36 mighty men had their houses just around the great palace. And they knew the king. They ate with the king. They laughed with the king. They hunted with the king. And they fought with the king. And in one fell swoop, he takes one of his best friends who trusted him and he kills him. Why? Because he wanted his wife and he wanted to cover his own sin. It's heinous. We could talk later about David having the heart of God. And I, without a doubt, I believe the scriptures when it says David's heart was after God. We could cross that bridge later. But this is the sin of contrition, the psalm of contrition. So what does he do? He says in this great Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, we don't know this, but I would wager everything that I have that on David's deathbed, he was thinking Uriah. We have been chosen by God, blessed by God, broken by the world in order. There's a reason for this. We've been broken by the world, healed by God in order to be given. To the world. Jesus took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it and he gave. And it is a four action scheme that is the gospel of Christ. Just as Christ himself was chosen and blessed by God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," and broken by our sin on the cross in order to come back alive again and be given to the world. And that's precisely what he says before that happened. Matthew 20 and verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I do not know how long I'll live. But while I live, Lord, let me give some comfort to someone in need by smile or nod, a kind word or deed. And let me do whatever I can to ease things for my fellow man. I want naught but to do my part, to lift a tired or weary heart, to change folks' frowns to smiles again. Then I will not have lived in vain, and I'll not care how long I live. If I can give and give and give, and all of God's people said, "Amen." You've been chosen and you've been blessed. And yes, you've been broken and you've been healed in order to give.